Please turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18, and as you're turning there, kids, I hope you did not this last week have a vocabulary test on the anatomy of birds, because last week I told you quite confidently and assuredly that that when the passage was talking about pinions, it was actually speaking of talons, and I was just confused and thinking wrongly. The pinions are actually the flight feathers, and several of you caught that, and they're the most distant feathers, the furthest out, and it actually is talking about the fact that Babylon had a greater reach and influence over the world than Egypt. Egypt had some influence, but compared to the pinion feathers of Babylon, its reach was much smaller. Now, for just as an aside, many of you caught me in that. Some of you may have known that pinion feathers are the flight feathers, but you might not have known that pinion is also a verb. And it actually means sort of what we might think of as de-pinion, right? To pinion a bird is to cut off the flight feathers. And so it's not only a noun, but a verb. And so that, with that correction in mind, I will tell you that as I preach week by week, if that's the smallest of errors, or if that's the biggest of errors, rather, that's made in things that I say, then I really feel pretty good about what has transpired. In fact, I was just talking with Pastor McKenzie this morning about how often in approaching God's Word and preaching God's Word, how easy it is to feel like a somebody just learning to sword fight. You know, we have this great and glorious sword that God's given us. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet, often, as a preacher, we feel like we're flailing with it and just, how can I even handle this in any way that's helpful? And so please be in prayer for your pastors that God would give skill and ability in the use of His Word. Ezekiel 18, and we'll be reading these 32 verses this morning. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor, and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people. Behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. Oh, house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Well, we have all sorts of excuses that we use for inaction. You know, I just don't feel like doing that today. I'm happy doing what I'm already doing. That activity seems to have no benefit to me, or the benefit is so minuscule and distant that it's not worth making a sacrifice for today. You say, I'll get around to it later, or doing that won't matter at all. Or, of course, the old never get tired of, it's really not my responsibility. Somebody else, that's their job. These are all reasons that we give for not taking action. And Ezekiel here, in this first part of the book, is dealing with all sorts of different roadblocks that are in the way of repentance. Some of those roadblocks have to do with not realizing how sinful sin is. And we've seen some very descriptive passages about the ways that God views sin, that sin is akin to prostitution, to turning away from God in order to pursue love somewhere else. But this morning we see particularly that the causes of inaction are not so much focused on a lack of conviction of sin, but rather an excuse that says, why should I repent? What difference does it really make? Does it really matter? Does repentance really impact anything? And this is an excuse that flows out of a misconception about God. And as we think about our own hearts and excuses that we put up in terms of not repenting, or as we think about unbelievers who we deal with and reasons why they will not repent and excuses that they make, we need to realize that often the reason why people fail to repent, the reasons why we fail to repent, the reasons why people in the world will not repent goes beyond just a lack of recognition of sin. Right? Because sometimes we're very aware that there is sin in our lives. And yet we say it's hopeless. I'm just stuck in this rut of sin. And our very own catechism points this out when it asks the question, what is repentance unto life? And it makes the point that repentance unto life requires not only a sinner having a true sense of his sin. Yes, it's important to know, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I struggle with sin. But repentance unto life requires not only an apprehension and awareness of sin, but it goes on to say a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So for our hearts to repent and for the hearts of people around us to repent, the scripture teaches us, and this particular passage teaches us, that more than just an awareness of sin is required, but there also has to be an apprehension, a grasping of the grace of God, the mercy of God that is extended to us through Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 18 is given to teach us that God delights in repentance. God delights in repentance. Therefore, turn and live. Turn from sin and live through Jesus Christ. And as we think about repentance, you're familiar with the idea that repentance, it requires turning around. That repentance requires, you're walking towards sin and it requires a turning from that sin and turning back or turning unto God. And we might think of this in terms of turning around in a car. You're out driving your car and you need to make a U-turn. You need to turn that car around. And in the midst of driving your car, you might say, well, there are some things that are keeping me. Sorry, my earpiece is keeping me from turning my head. There are some things that are keeping me from turning my car, right? There are some things that will not allow this to take place. One of those things might be that you have an experience like I had Friday night. I went into Menards and I got the cart that you all have gotten before. The cart that when you try to turn, the wheels do not turn and you have to kind of yank on it to get it to go where you want to go. Or you might think of this in terms of some of you have been to amusement parks and driven the old cars that they have. And if you're driving one of those model, those older looking cars, you might say, hey, let's go over there. Okay, I'll go that way. Nope, the track is going this way, right? And as hard as you turn the wheel to try to go this way, nope, that track's going to force you to go this way. Well, that's the first excuse that this passage deals with. The fathers, verse 2, have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. First barrier to repentance that's dealt with here is this attitude of fatalism. Look, I'm just stuck in this situation. Our forefathers, they're the ones who sinned. They made the stupid decision. They ate the sour grapes, and now we're stuck with the results. And you can see very clearly how this would impact and influence people who are in exile. Right? How this would be a particular temptation to Ezekiel's congregation. Look, we didn't make the choices. Our parents rebelled against God, and now we're stuck here. And this can be a type of determinism or fatalism. We still do this today. There's a certain type of therapy or counseling that helps you feel better about yourself and your problems by shifting the blame to your parents. Right? If we can just confess all of our parents' sins and realize that really I'm a good person, but my parents were so lousy at parenting, that's how I ended up this way, then we can all feel better about ourselves. This is the nature of what Ezekiel is confronting. Or we might make excuses for our sin on the basis of DNA. You know, I'm just predisposed to this particular type of sin. Or we might say, well, chemistry. Chemistry demonstrates that this is just, you know, all these things are just physical reactions in the body. It's not my fault that I got angry. You did certain things that caused this chemical to flow and this one in my brain. They all mixed and boom, we had an explosion. This is not something that I did. It's something that you did to me. You'd say the same thing about the determinism sometimes of original sin, about family and societal influences. We might say, well, it's all nature. It's just been passed down to me, these sin problems. Or it's nurture, right? These are things that were instilled in me. It's the fault of the education system. If you're a Hindu, you would say it's all the result of karma. Even things that maybe I did, but I did 18 lives ago. Back when I was a fly, and then in the next life I was a pig, and I did certain things, and that's, I'm still reaping the fruit of that today, and it becomes this defeating and endless cycle. It can really lead us to a paralysis, can it not? A hopelessness, a justification of inaction. The fathers ate the sour grapes. Decisions were made on my behalf. DNA was put in me, and consequently, there's no hope whatsoever. And God says, no, this proverb, verse 3, that you use will not be used any longer. And it won't be used any longer because it's simply not true. It's simply not true that you have no control over your relationship with sin, that you have no control over your decisions. God here says, repent. Repent because I deal with you personally. And then it goes into this account of a three-generation story of a righteous parent, righteous father, followed by an unrighteous son. But his unrighteousness does not bind the grandson to unrighteousness. The grandson is still free to live for the Lord. And God says, I deal with you personally. In fact, verse 4, God says, behold, all souls are mine. I have a personal relationship with every soul. Now, that relationship between God and the souls of people, it may be broken. It may be fractured. But it doesn't change the truth of what we sang in Psalm 24, that the earth belongs to the Lord and all that it contains, that there is no soul represented that God does not have ownership over, that God did not create, that He did not make. And as the maker, as the judge, He has a right to call each soul to give account. And because God has control, because God has this relationship with each soul, therefore, 2 Corinthians 5 can tell us that Christ, that God has committed to the church the ministry of reconciliation. Now think about the nature of reconciliation. The idea of reconciliation implies that there's already a connection, right? If we take my bank statement and try to reconcile it to your checkbook, it's not going to work out very well, right? Because the two sets of numbers have no correlation. They have no relationship whatsoever. But when God says that He's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, it tells us that yes, people's souls are out of harmony with the living and true God, but that there's actually hope. Right, your job in evangelism is not to create a connection, but you know, to somehow make the soul harmonize with God, to somehow create a connection there. No, it's to restore a connection that's been broken through sin. God here is saying, I deal with sin. I already have possession of the souls. I made them. And so therefore, each soul is accountable to me. And this is, of course, not shocking to us. You know, this is the way that the world works, is it not? Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. You know, this is the way that the world works. We're used to the fact that people have to take responsibility for their own life, their own situation. We do not go up this morning to John and Alicia McBurney or Erica Porter and say, congratulations on your 50th anniversary that you celebrated yesterday. It wasn't their 50th anniversary. We would be very concerned if Isaac Ray starts writing prescriptions, saying, well, my mom's a doctor, therefore I have a right to write prescriptions, right? There is a connection there. He does share a last name, but the certificate of being an MD is not his. And God says here that in the same way that we as individuals have personal responsibility to the one who has made us, to the God who owns us, to the God who judges us, and that therefore we cannot hide behind excuses saying, well, these people in my life sinned. Because these people sinned, therefore I'm forced to live a life of wickedness and sin. God says it does not work that way at all. Each one of us is responsible to give account of himself before God. And so there is no excuse then that, well, I can't fix my situation. No, you are responsible for personal repentance. You're responsible to give account to God. Well, as you might expect, that's not the only excuse that Ezekiel deals with here. And really, all three excuses that we're going to deal with are embedded right in verse 2. I mean, there's a reason why this particular proverb is so offensive to God. And the first is, look, you're ducking personal responsibility. You're saying, I have no personal responsibility. It's the fault of others. But implicit in that then also is, look at this, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Implicit in that is an accusation that God is simply not fair. Right, not only does this impact me that other people predetermined my life through their actions, but God, you're the one who set this all up. You're the one who allows the world to function in this way. And if we go back to our car illustration, we might say that this time the problem with the car, the complaint about the car, is that repentance doesn't matter because I may U-turn my car, but God doesn't care. God doesn't care because we're all just in one big basket together. I'll tell you for the sake of illustration, not with pride, but I got pulled over Friday. I was going a little too fast on a country road, and the officer was very kind to me, learning I hadn't been pulled over in 24 years. He was a little more flexible in his dealings with me. But there were a couple other cars who were on that road that day, and they were not going quite the same speed that I was. Now, verse two here is saying that God, as the traffic cop, pulls over all three drivers and tickets them all for doing 55 and a 40, even though two of them were doing 40 and a 40. right? That God doesn't care, that God is just unfair and He just deals with us all as one big basket. And God, You like to have it this way. And so therefore, God, You're requiring me to make straw without, or bricks without straw. This is just simply not fair. And the reason this works so well as an excuse is it leaves me as the victim. Right? And if I'm the victim of God's unfairness, then I have nothing to repent of. Right? In fact, I invite you, God, to repent so that we might be reconciled. Why don't you do the repenting, God? And so this victimhood actually limits or makes repentance impossible because it cuts me off from a path. I'm not the one who needs to repent. It's God who needs to repent. And God here says, no, that's not the way this works. I have dealt with you fairly. We see that in verses 19 and following. Yet you'll say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? And God says, because it wouldn't be fair. Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. God says, I assign blame individually. So our second invitation to repentance is, if the first is repent because God deals with you personally, the second is to repent because God will deal with you fairly. There are not going to be cars that you turn, is the thrust of verses 20 and following. There will not be cars that you turn that repent that are still ticketed. That's not the way that God functions. God says, I don't just deal with the group. In fact, I will deal fairly, even verses 21 and 22, even mercifully. And verses 21 and 22 remind us of that thief on the cross who repented very late in life after living a life of rebellion against God and was still welcomed into paradise. God says, I will deal with you fairly, and I will deal with you according to your own choices. So don't accuse me of being unfair. Don't accuse me of being a God who changes the rules in the middle of the game, of being a God who is unpredictable in these things. And don't blame your choices on me either. I will deal with you fairly. Now, one objection that you may have kind of to both of these first two points would be, well, wait. These people are in exile. And they're in exile truly because of the sin of ancestors. And you might think of the second commandment in that regard as well, right? Well, the second commandment says that those who worship idols, that the sin will be visited to future generations. How does this work? Well, it's important at this point that we separate effects of sin and consequences of sin from judgment on sin. And I know that's somewhat nuanced, but the idea is that, yes, there are intergenerational impacts of sin. There are national impacts. If our national leaders sin and rebel against God, does that have a trickle-down effect to us? You bet it does. You bet it does. If your parents, grandparents sin in certain ways, can that have an impact on your life? Yeah, sure it can. But none of those impacts are impacts that force you into sin. God's saying, I'm going to deal with you on the basis, not of choices that were made before, where there are some effects that trickle down into your life. I'm going to deal with you on the basis of choices and decisions that you have made for righteousness or wickedness. I will only punish you if you reproduce and perpetuate that same sin. So we're called here to repent, to repent because God deals with us personally, and to deal and to repent because God will deal with us fairly as well. And this brings us to the third objection, back to verse 2. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And there's an accusation here that not only is God unfair, but also under the surface, that because He controls all things, therefore God's happy to have it this way. Right, that God delights in sending people to hell is basically the argument. That God so looks forward, that God's the kind of God's the kind of dad whose favorite part of being a parent is doing the paddling. I just love being a dad because I get to give out the discipline. That's what this is alleging about God, that God likes to have it this way. And the temptation, therefore, of believing that God is a God who delights in destruction would be to say that, once again, we're in our car, we're driving along, and danger and judgment is up ahead, and God does not, He so delights in judging us and destroying us that He doesn't put up signs that tell us that there's a switchback coming in the road. We don't have a lot of these here in central Indiana, maybe none. But if you drive around in Pennsylvania, you come to points in the road where there's going to be a giant sign with an arrow letting you know you better slow down because you're about to do, you know, a 360 degree turn, basically, and head back just the way that you came from, going up this hill, up this mountain. Well, this would allege that makes God happy. You know, God's sitting down in the valley down below the switchback, and He just gets His entertainment out of watching cars fly off the edge and crash into the valley below. That this is the type of God who we have. And of course, it'd be tempting, once again, if you're in exile, if you're off in Babylon, to think exactly that way. And that's why God says so clearly, no, no, don't believe that about me. Don't believe that I'm a God who delights in judgment. I'm a God who delights in repentance. Verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. And this becomes then our third motivation to repent. Repent because God delights in repentance. God delights when you turn from sin and turn unto Him. And we know this is true, right? If God delighted in destruction, if God was like the person sitting down below or up above watching this hairpin turn, watching cars fly off the edge, if that's the type of God God is, then why would God give us His Word that's full of warnings about the effects of sin? Why would God give us His Word that's full of descriptions, awful descriptions, about the nature of hell? Why would God give these warnings? Why would He put up a sign at the switchback if He wanted us all just to drive off the edge and go to hell? But that's not the only reason we know that God does not delight in our destruction. If God delighted in destruction, why would He go through the pain of sending Jesus Christ to the cross to die for sinners? Why would He inflict the pain on Himself to spare people from driving off the edge if it was so enjoyable to Him to watch people drive off into their destruction? God took on pain in order that our repentance might mean something. And the reality is, the proverb of verse 2, the reason why this must not be the proverb that we repeat is because really the proverb of verse 2 is more along the lines of, the Son of God has eaten the sour grapes in order that we might drink of the sweetness of His sacrifice. Right? That's the proverb. His righteousness has been imputed to us, Romans chapter 5, in order that we might be found righteous in Him. God delights in repentance. He puts up warnings. He sends His Son. We also know that God delights in repentance because He waits patiently for us to repent. One of the ways that you know that God delights in repentance is that He's had numerous opportunities over the course of your lives to smack you down. To not wait around on repentance. To say, ha ha, I caught you. Whap, you're done. It's over. But God patiently waits on us, giving us opportunity after opportunity to repent. And furthermore, as verse 31 alludes to, God gives us opportunity to have a new heart and a new spirit, one capable of repenting. God delights in repentance, and for that reason, you and I ought to repent. And if this is true, then, if these three reasons are in fact reality, that God shows us that He wants us to repent. And He does that by saying, I'll deal with you individually. I'll deal with you fairly. I will rejoice when you repent. Just like that father in the parable of the prodigal son that we read earlier, that great picture of God. I will welcome you home. I will run out to meet you. If that is the picture of God, then of course, as we come to the end of the passage, the imperatives of the passage make absolute sense. Verse 30, repent and turn from all your transgressions. Verse 32, therefore turn and live. And God's calling on us, therefore, to repent. To repent practically. What do we mean by repent practically? Well, notice that the repentance of verse 30 is not a general repentance. The repentance of verse 30 is also not a repentance on behalf of your parents or societal influences. God, I confess that others have made my life very difficult and therefore I sin. No, that's not the kind of repentance that this passage is talking about. It's talking about practical repentance. God, there's particular sins in my life. Here they are. These are the things that are separating me from you. These are the things that are bringing grief to you as my Heavenly Father. And I turn specifically from those sins. I call my sins sins. I call my sins wickedness. I call my sins unrighteousness because that's what you call them, God. So we repent. We repent practically. We're also called here to repent pervasively or deeply. To recognize that sin runs deep and therefore, verse 31, we need a new heart and a new spirit. We're going to sing from Psalm 51 in a few moments. God created me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in me. God, this sin in my life is not just a matter of a couple germs on my hand, a couple minor things I'll just flick away now, and now I'm okay. This runs deep And it runs deep in my person down into my heart. And I need you, God, to cleanse me at my very depth. Repent or turn and live. God's saying, I've removed these barriers from you. I've removed these misunderstandings about who I am and the way I deal with sin from you so that you might turn from your sin. And this applies, first of all, to all believers in Jesus Christ. In Luke 15, what's the context? The context is members of the visible church, right? The Pharisees, the teachers, being critical of Jesus for having to do with sinners, with people who are so awful. And Jesus goes on to point out that heaven does not rejoice over 99 people who have nothing to repent of. Heaven does not rejoice over a room full of churchgoers who sit around and say, boy, this is really good and important stuff for prisoners to hear. Boy, I wish my non-Christian neighbor were here this morning. They really need to know about repentance because they're awful people. No, the type of people who God delights to see repenting includes believers in Jesus Christ who say, after 50 years of knowing Christ, I still need my heart continually cleansed. I still need the grace of Jesus Christ in my life this morning as well. And so, therefore, and I point this out to you because I had a very wrong perception of these parables as a child. I thought, well, as a believer in Jesus Christ, it's too bad now that heaven just kind of yawns about me, but non-Christians have a chance to really make heaven excited. That's not what Luke 15 is saying. It's saying that when we confess our sin, that God is delighted to hear that confession. God is delighted when even His children, the prodigal son, returns home yet again. God, I've sinned against heaven and earth. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And that God runs out to meet us in those situations and embraces us yet again. God has shown that He cares. But Ezekiel 18, of course, has a word, the same word, really, for unbelievers as well. And it's the word that says, you have no excuse. You can't blame your sin on your upbringing. You can't hold on to your sin because God's not fair. You can't hold on to your sin saying, oh, well, I had to do it and it really doesn't make any difference with God anyway. And furthermore, you know, God's just happy to punish people like me. God's just happy to smack people down like me. No, God delights in your repentance as well. God has no pleasure in the death of one who dies. Therefore, turn and live. And I wonder in particular this morning if we might not have some people in this congregation. Maybe you've grown up in this congregation and you've learned and you've been raised in predestination and Calvinism and you know these terms and you say, look, I know salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is really completely out of my hands. And the feeling just isn't right. I'm just waiting on God to send the right feeling on me for God to do something in me. And then when He does that, I will be changed and converted. But until He does something, all that I can do is just sit here and wait. I have no responsibility whatsoever. And Ezekiel 18 makes clear, God had shown that He cares. And God has shown that He has given you opportunity, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. And yet again today, you are faced with an opportunity to repent. Say, God, Your word is clear. Your call is clear. And God, the fault is not with You. But the fault is with me. I have not taken responsibility. I've not taken responsibility to turn from my sin and to turn unto You. God here says, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. God says, it would make me happy if you would turn from your sin. Therefore, turn and live. Brothers and sisters, believers, unbelievers, today is the day of salvation. And God invites each and every one of us once again to turn from our sin and to turn back unto Him, to turn to Him, to call upon Him. God, give me a new heart. Give me a new spirit. Change me. Mold me. Change my desires and allow me to hear Your voice of welcome, Your voice of forgiveness. Allow me to see You, Heavenly Father, running out to greet me, saying, I delight to welcome you home. Brothers and sisters, men and women, friends, God calls us to turn and live. And to turn and live because He is a God who delights in repentance. Let's pray. Lord, we confess our hard-heartedness before You. And we confess that we make a lot of excuses and justify our inaction many different ways. But Lord, we ask that You would, through Your Holy Spirit, move our hearts in order that we might desire to live for You, that we might desire to walk in righteousness and newness of life. Lead us to places of repentance. Lead us to see our own responsibility, our own culpability for the sin in our lives, in order that we might cry out to You for grace and forgiveness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.